We continue with our series of sermons out of a book of the Old Testament. And today we find ourselves in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is an interesting book by itself. And if we're not careful, we come up with some unique questions about the book. But I just happen to believe that the Bible was inspired when it's put together. And I believe that all Scripture is good, it's profitable, it's instructive, and that God placed His boundaries around the Holy Scriptures when they were put together, and I just believe that we can trust the Bible. So, interesting, Chad, the story you told about what's been showing on the History Channel, I've been hearing some of that from some other people as well. And there are some challenges when it comes to Bible translations and things. But the end result of all of that is we have to determine whether or not we trust the book. And I happen to be one that trusts the Bible. And today, as we think about the story of Esther, the word Jesus is not mentioned in this book. There have been no outside archaeological evidence to suggest that Esther existed. But even beyond all of that, there are other people and places and names and events in Scripture that have not been proven archaeologically either, but yet they hold a very prominent place in history. And so today, with that background in mind, I want to kind of summarize the book of Esther. And then I want to bring home a very particular thought that God has put on my mind. In Esther chapter 1, we begin with a story, and you know the story, and I'm going to kind of read and tell the story at the same time. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that was the Ahasuerus that reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. I was thinking about this just my recent visit in Vegas. When you go down on the Strip, and that's the main highway there, Las Vegas Boulevard, that most of the very large casinos are located, it's as if no money has been spared at all to entice people to come in. And even if you go in to eat, you first walk through several hundred yards of casino in order to get to the restaurants that are there. But very, very opulent and upscaled buildings are everywhere. Ornate artwork and lighting fills everywhere the eye looks. The architecture is modern, and the signs now have gone from neon to digital, and everything is colorful and flashy and appealing. Notice the description here of the palace of this man that we're reading about. It says in verse 6, there were white and blue curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Isn't that an interesting description of a palace from yesteryear? Verse 7, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. So that was the background. A very elaborate palace with this king Ahasuerus, or as some scholars name him, Xerxes. He's not really known either for his kindness nor his reputation of being gentle or loving. I was studying this week about how many scholars believe that he was very dogmatic and demanding, and that he held the Eastern view at that time of women, and the man had a lot of problems. But he has this celebration of drinking and dancing and partying for about 6 months. That's a long time to be living it up. But he is throwing a real party. After he finished that party, he had another, by special invitation, party that lasted 7 days. You can read that in verse 5. And it was there at the conclusion of that event. Now listen to me. The story kind of has a couple of gray areas here. But at the end of that 7 days is when it appears that he called his queen bride Vashti, or Vashti, and she refused to come. I read where some of the scholars believe that she had a right not to show up because he wanted to parade her beauty in front of his drunken friends, and it really was not a very, very promising meeting at all, and maybe in her judgment, she just felt very uncomfortable doing that. That's one side of the story. What's interesting to me is how God is able to use events and circumstances of people from many different ways of life to accomplish His will, His work, and His purposes. I see our church poised for mission work, and we're all so different. I have to be honest with you. I look at my own life, and sometimes I just don't fit. Some of you don't fit either. You're supposed to smile. But God has put us together in a cluster and in a group, and God's work is going to go forward with or without us. I just want to be with Him. As the queen refused to show up at the end of this party, the king had a problem, and he brings in his advisors, and they say to him, look, this is a very bad thing that's happened. The queen hasn't shown up, and all the women in the neighborhood and in the kingdom are going to follow her, and they won't obey their husbands any longer. You have to fix this problem. That in itself is a unique perspective, isn't it? That all the women would stop being obedient to their husbands? I'm telling you, God can use some of the most unique and strange circumstances to move His providence along the way. And He will do it with us or without us. So they come up with this plan to have a new queen. So they dispose the queen. And I even read one place, and I'm not sure I agree with this. It's hard to disprove. But It took about 4 years for the contest to take place. Doesn't really matter, but that's an interesting observation. There was a man, his name was Mordecai. We see him as a godly man. He was being the adopted father of a little orphan girl that comes to be known as Esther here in the story. And he tells her that she can qualify as a contestant to become the queen. As I was reading through the story, and I've read this several times, I thought to myself, what good uncle would want his niece to be the king's queen? If he is really this haughty and rough and selfish drunkard that he's kind of made out to be. Anyway, she wins the contest, and the king likes her over all the other women that show up in the contest, and she becomes the queen. Interesting. But there's another man working for the king that doesn't like Mordecai, and his name is what? Haman. Mordecai doesn't give much respect to Haman because Haman wants people to bow down before him and tell him how good he is and to celebrate his political success. But Mordecai will not bow down because he believes it's against his religion in keeping the commandments of Jehovah God to bow down to anyone. Now, we don't really enforce that part of the commandment in our culture. We would say if you bow down to worship, that would be wrong. But Mordecai believed that it was against the law of God for him to just bow down in front of Haman. That's another interesting point in the story. But Haman becomes so filled with selfish ambition, he determines in his mind that he's going to destroy Mordecai. Now, why Mordecai and Esther did not have an open enough relationship so that people in the king's court knew they were together, I cannot explain. So, as the story in the book of Esther continues to unfold, the plot thickens a little bit. Haman comes up with this idea to have the king sign a law that on such and such a date, and it's given here in the record book, all of the Jews would be killed. So Mordecai, he gets the message. Along about the same time, the king cannot sleep. So he calls for some of the records to be brought in, and he has not been made aware that in times past, Mordecai had spoiled a plot of two men who were going to assassinate the king. And so as the king cannot sleep, he decides that some type of honor should be given to Mordecai for saving his life. And all of this happening about the same time that Haman is coming up with this plan to hang Mordecai on some gallows that have been built. And by the way, they built these gallows overnight, and they are about 75 feet tall. How they did this in one night, it must be remarkable. Probably a day and a night. But there's a little bit of humor here. the king calls Haman in, Mary, and he says, Haman, if I wanted to honor someone who has helped me in the kingdom, how should I do that? And Haman thought he was speaking of him. Interesting how we hear what we want to hear, isn't it? My kids say that I have selective hearing. Haman just supposes the king is going to honor him, and he says, let's put him on a horse. Let's put some good clothes on him. Let's have somebody lead the horse down the streets, and let's have him proclaim, this is how the king honors those who honor him. And they made up this beautiful way of honoring, not Haman, but to bring honor to Mordecai. And in desperation, finally Haman gets the idea. It's not for him, but it's for the very man that he hates and he wants to kill. But God has a greater story working. These are just little sub-stories woven into the great big story. The great big story is that Haman managed to have the king sign that law. And the law of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable. It could not be altered or changed. He had signed the law giving permission on such and such a date for all the Jews to be killed. Mordecai shows up, and he has ashes all over his head, all over his clothes. And somehow Esther looks over the walls of the palace or through the doorway. Somehow she sees, or she is made aware, that her uncle is out there in such a desperate way. She sends her confidant to find out what's wrong. And this conversation begins to take place, and Mordecai tells Esther, all of the Jews are going to be killed on such and such a date. I have a question. Why did Esther not know about that law or that decree ahead of time? I mean, she's not dumb, you know. She's not stupid. She's got to be a very courageous woman to be serving as queen. But she doesn't know. And Mordecai makes it really clear to her. And you can find this right here in the fourth chapter. And he says in verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Esther had sent her confidant to talk to Mordecai, and he says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Now, the critics of this story claim that this is a story that is used by the Jews kind of as a ha-ha-ha, got you, told you so type story in which the Jews always triumph and the other people always lose. That's not the purpose of this story. Mordecai wants the message to be taken back to Esther that says, if you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And here comes the big question. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's the real theme of what I'm kind of driving at today in our message. I think God has placed you where you are right now for a very specific reason. We're all made different, but yet we are united together in the fellowship of Christ for ministry and for service. And God's work is going to be accomplished. God has a plan. God has a mighty agenda. And God wants us to be choosing to be in that plan. But if we choose not to be part of it, guess what? The plan doesn't stop. God will use other people. God can even use unbelievers to accomplish His work if He so chooses. But doesn't it stir your heart to think about being a partner with God and living right at the end of time just before Jesus comes? You are already seeing great changes in religious liberty and the bonding of politics and religion together. This Ebola virus is just a stepping stone to what other things might could come. I don't even know what's going to happen to it. It might be a pandemic. I don't know. But it's a very unique time to be claiming to be a Christian, and to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian separates you into another category. Another question I don't know the answer to, if Esther was living up to all she had been taught and all she believed, would there not have been people in the palace that knew she was a Jew? We read about the decisions that Daniel made. He purposed in his heart that he would not drink the king's wine. He would not eat the king's food. He was going to honor the God of heaven by his lifestyle. It's even recorded in Scripture. So I just must believe that part of the story needs polishing a little bit, because God being able to use Esther the way He did, I just believe she was living her faith. But I can't explain why the people around her did not know or were not aware that she was a Jew. She would have wanted to have celebrated all the commandments of God. But let's just leave that alone for right now, okay? I know one thing. She came up with a plan that we need to follow. When we are faced with big decisions and awkward judgments to make and we don't know what to do, if we are physically able, it would do us well to follow what she set as an example. She fasted and prayed for 3 days. And not only that, but somehow she managed to disperse the word throughout Mordecai and the other Jewish people throughout all the kingdom. Fast and pray for me that I will know what to do. And when you have that many people praying, God just has to move. And God moved in wisdom upon her mind, and she came up with this plan. I started to say scheme, but that just doesn't seem to fit for a Christian lady. She came up with this plan to invite her husband over for an evening banquet. And I love the part about the scepter, don't you? She's standing outside in the palace, and he's up on his throne. And if he doesn't hold out the scepter, well, then she's killed immediately. That was their law. She was going in as an uninvited guest. When he sees her, he reaches down and he pulls out that long golden rod with the symbolic emblem on the end of it, and he holds it out to her. She must have breathed a sigh of relief. And she walks up and she touches the end of that golden rod. Now, just like a man, men do crazy things around women. He says, "What do you want? I will give you up to half of my kingdom." That's a generous offer. That would be a lot of Shelby Mustangs, wouldn't it? Great wisdom. Oh, godly wisdom. She says, "I just kind of dropped by to see if you would like to come over to my side of the apartment tonight for a banquet." He is overjoyed. Haman goes with him. They go to the banquet. And as they are eating, he says, "Oh, Queen Esther, what is it that you really want from me?" I guess in a king's position, everyone always wanted something. "What do you really want from me?" And with those big brown eyes and a voice as sweet as ruby red rose petals, she said, "Oh, my dear love, I want you to come back tomorrow night. This man's not used to this." He can't read her mind. And so he goes back the next night. And he must have been thinking day and night, "What does this woman want?" He goes with great curiosity. And he's about to have one of the greatest disappointments of his life. Wouldn't you call it a disappointment? She has not set him up, but yet it is a planned agenda. I think it's a brilliant idea that only God could give her. He's already determined in his mind, whatever she wants, I'm going to do for her. And the background story is Haman is getting more and more engrossed into the story because he wants to kill Mordecai, wants to hang him on the gallows. At the banquet, finally, the king asks her once again. He says, now tell me, this is the second evening in a row we're together. What do you really want?" Her eyes may have misted it up with tears. I don't know. Maybe she took him by his hand. The Bible doesn't give us the whole conversation. It just tells us what happened. And she says, "I need you to do me a big favor." "I'll do it, anything. Just tell me what you want." And she says, "There is a man who wants to kill me and all of my people." You know his next question. "Well, who is this man? We'll take care of him." And Haman is standing right there. And she points to Haman and says, "It's your friend. It's Haman right here." The Bible record is that the king was so upset, he walks out maybe on the portico, the veranda there, just to get his breath, figure out what he's going to do. And Haman starts begging for his life, and he leans over onto the sofa where she was, something there, and the king comes back in and reads the situation, and that's the end of Haman. It happened. Boom, 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 just like that. God saving his people in a way that could never have been predicted. And God also destroying the enemy at the expense of the enemy's own plans. They said, What shall we do with Haman? And somebody said, well, there's the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Hang him there. And so that's what happened to Haman. And his household, they took care of his family too. I mean, that sounds very, very rude, but in that culture, that's just the way things happened in those days. I really like the part here that Mordecai gives to Esther when he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, I don't think any of you ladies here are going to be going to a banquet and pleading for the lives of your people. But you pray, don't you? When I was out in Vegas, I have what I kind of call general prayers and private prayers. In my own private prayer time, I'd written names down on a 3x5 card. And when I prayed, I just went down the list talking to God about the names there that I was reading. You have influences where you are right now, in this church, in your home, with your children, with your relatives, with your friends, with your work. I don't know where. But God wants to use you in as special of a way as he used Esther here in the banquet halls. He wants to use the men that are here as well. Not just the women, but the men that are here. And if you don't know what to do, I would suggest that you begin asking God, God, what is it that you want me to do? I want to tell you a real quick experience I had in Vegas. One night, the pastor could not drive me home, so one of the elders or deacons drove me home. I had met the man at the meeting. I'd talked to him. I didn't know much about him at all. In our conversation, he says, I understand that you are a widow. Widower. I said, yes. He said, well, my wife has been dead 2 years this month. I knew immediately why God had put us two men together. Did it just happen? I don't think so. So as he talked, I listened. And then at what I thought was the appropriate time, I began to share with him. And people grieve at many different levels. He really needed help. And I made some suggestions to him that I think were very appropriate. You know, it's hard to move on if you have your spouse's clothing and pictures and shoes and everything just like it was when they died. So we just had a wonderful, blessed conversation and prayer, and I think I've made a friend for life. Now, God has experiences just like that for you. Whatever circumstance it is, it doesn't matter, because we're going to have one after another. We will have many direct encounters in our life that God intersects our lives with others for the goodwill of people. Who knows? But if God has not just put you right where you are so you can do the work of God in a way that you never dreamed possible. Somebody say amen. And you choose whether or not you want to do the work. God doesn't have to have us. He wants us, but it is not required for the work to be finished. God is alive and God is well. Events of a world in prophetic control are now happening. It's on a much larger, grander, powerful, and purposeful scale than we can imagine. And God has chosen us to be right in the middle of it. I say, praise God. Use us for His glory.